The Holy Spirit taught her this, and as the Apostle Paul, the mouth of Christ, says, like a true lover of mankind, he left us this great wise and saving command, bless and do not curse. He tells us and commands us not to let curses come from our mouths, nor any bitter word. Let no thorn come from our mouth to wound our neighbor, our brother. Bless and do not curse. As we know, a curse is a very grave word. The very word curse, when a person hears it, does not sit well with them. Usually we hear the curse from parents toward their children, and especially mothers in their anger, in their irritation, will very easily hurl a curse at their children with all sorts of phrases, and this makes them very guilty before God. Of course, on the children's side there is disobedience, there is indiscipline, bad manners, disrespect, naturally. But God does not thereby grant parents the right, because of their children's indiscipline, to treat them in this way. We see in the practice of life that often the curses of parents, and especially of some mother, are fulfilled and take effect, with the child suffering some harm. And this happens because very often indeed, usually, the anger is just, for a mother would never be enraged against her child if the child had not done something wrong. But instead of blaspheming, cursing, uttering an anathema, and speaking harsh words unworthy of a Christian mother, she ought to kneel, or rather to keep kneeling, and to pray at length to God to grant understanding, illumination, respect, and discipline to her child, rather than sit and send it off where she has no right to send it. Who can give a mother the right to send her child to the devil? That enemy of ours, is he going to practice obedience in a single moment? The enemy obeys and actually goes to the child and causes the child to become demon-possessed. When he is sent against the child in anger and rage, it is only natural for the devil to provoke the child or the children to greater anger, making the situation worse. This, in turn, enrages the child's mother even more, and so the whole thing continues in a chain reaction. Both the one and the other will only grow, with the result that the mother becomes guilty before God through the curse and the rest, and the child keeps getting worse and worse. Whereas the best way to meet the children's insubordination would be for her to pray on her knees, with tears, to God, that God grant a spirit of discipline, of self-control, and of obedience, and so, as an Orthodox Christian, fulfill her duty toward her children, so that the child does not carry upon itself this sickness and this evil of the curse, and the anathema. This happens very often, and yet it is a very harmful habit. Mothers especially must understand this and adopt a different approach. As I have said, they should devote themselves to prayer, to the study of Holy Scripture, and to obedience to God. The children should be encouraged to go to church, to be guided in prayer, to be taught good manners, and above all through their parents' own personal example, so that with the least effort their children may find the road, the right one, the road of salvation. It is something that will help them in their lives to become people useful to society, and especially useful to themselves through the bettering of their spiritual condition. We have many examples on this subject where a mother's curse took hold and did very great harm to the child, and out of the many I will recount for you perhaps one or two. Once, on a certain island of Greece, of our homeland, God led my steps there for holy confession. And in one village I met a mother and her young daughter-in-law, both of them dressed in black, within and without, both in their souls and outwardly in their clothing. They were in mourning because her son, the husband of the younger bride, had been killed, but what had happened in their case? This mother, when this son of hers who was killed was little, out of disobedience he would secretly take his uncle's gun and go off hunting. This mother would tell him, "My child, do not go hunting, for you will come to harm. You take it secretly, your uncle does not allow it, and much more." But he, in his disobedience, would take it secretly and go, and be slow to return, and so on. And in her fear that something might happen to him, one day at last, in her distress, she said to him, "My child, since you disobey me and grieve me, may you get it from that gun." The word was sown. The word left her mouth. Years passed, the son married, and one day he set out to hunt. He set out to hunt, but he did not return. The mother felt the reproach of her conscience, remembering what she had said, because her conscience was gnawing at her within. She gets up in the late afternoon, at dusk, and runs to the mountains. But where was she to find him? She returns, stays up all night, and at daybreak sets out again toward the mountains. As she searches, she comes upon the dog. The dog leads her to her child, who has been killed. He had tried to climb over a fence when the gun barrel turned, the trigger caught, and he accidentally shot himself. The mother and the daughters-in-law, along with the other women, all dressed in black. And as is customary in the villages, through ignorance and demonic delusion, they believe that if someone dies and so forth, they must not go to church for 6 months, or, I do not know, perhaps a year, because it is wrong for them to go to church. There are many other such things from the devil, all intended to deprive the grieving person of God's consolation. The devil shuts them inside the house and isolates them, weaving countless dark thoughts in their minds, and many times they take their own lives. And I want to say that the word was sown when the child was small, yet it took effect and was fulfilled once he had grown up. And so it happens in many other cases as well, and for this reason we must be very careful about what we say, because the word does not take effect at the moment this grave word is uttered, but it is sown, as we said, and it will sprout at the time that God will judge. A curse not only weighs heavily as a sin, whether it is a mother or a father who speaks it, but many times they themselves suffer some harm. We shall see this from the following account. There was a bishop with one of his deacons. They were going to celebrate the divine liturgy in a certain village. They set out, riding their animal, and went on their way. Somewhere along the road they came across a poor man sitting by the wayside, and the bishop greeted him, "Good morning, man of God." The poor man does not answer. "Good morning, man of God." He does not answer. He greets him a third time, and when he still did not answer, the bishop lost his patient endurance and says to him, "May my curse be upon you," because he felt so slighted that the poor man had not answered. They continued on their way. The bishop went and served the liturgy, and after the divine liturgy he felt that he was not well in his health. He says to the deacon, "Deacon," he says, "I am not well, and indeed I think this came upon me from the moment I spoke that grave word to that poor man." The deacon says to him, "Your eminence, may I permit myself to tell you something?" "Yes, my child, let me hear it." He says to him, "You cursed the poor man. I saw a raven come out of your mouth and go to the poor man, but it turned back and entered into you again." "Oh," he says, "my curse must be entirely unjust. Who knows what this poor man may be? So then, get up, let us go." And they got up and went and found him. Then they drew near and saw that the man was deaf and had not heard the bishop's greeting. And a curse that goes forth and finds no place returns to the one who sent it. When a curse is unjust, the harm returns upon the one who gave it. For this reason, we must always bless, that is, let a good word come forth from our lips, and so we will not fall into this great sin of the curse. The prayer which we owe to make for our children will be the very best way of dealing with the manner in which children behave toward their parents, and we must take this thing into account and put an end to this sin, which is so common and weighs so heavily, above all upon mothers. But the children too must be disciplined, they must obey, they must heed the counsel of their parents, and they must not lead their parents into this difficult situation. Of course, God is as merciful as he is infinite, and he forgives us everything when a person repents and returns to him. He does not desire the spiritual death of the sinner, but that the sinner should return and live a life according to God. As we know, our most gracious God has left us this great mystery of holy confession, this sacred baptismal font in which a person's soul is washed, so that he comes out pure white and becomes a new person in Christ. How much thanksgiving we ought continually to offer God for this great gift he has left us. He has, as it were, left his heart open to us, so that whenever we wish to enter, we may do so freely. No matter how greatly a person has sinned, no matter how deeply he has wallowed in sin, no matter how blackened his soul has become, he can easily, in a single moment, in a very short time, become pure white like the dove and like snow. Is there a greater grandeur than this and a greater happiness for a person? But there is also this other thing, that great joy comes about in heaven over one sinner. It is not only that the sinner is saved and becomes a happy person, but he also stirs the angels. He stirs the angelic orders to celebrate, and to give great joy and a song of victory before God, because they are informed of the person's repentance. They are our great brothers who are in heaven and pray for all people. And when they are informed by God that their prayers have brought a person near to the kingdom of God, their joy is boundless. Repentance is the door through which, whenever any person enters, he will find his great salvation. Abba Pombo was one of the great ones, among the first ascetics after St. Anthony the Great. He was gifted with discernment. He could see the states of souls. At one point during Great Lent, and more particularly during Holy Week, he was in church, on Great Friday, in fact. He sat outside by the church door and watched those who entered, monks and lay people alike. He could discern the spiritual condition of each person's soul. He saw people entering the church clothed in radiant white and giving off a sweet fragrance, with angels going before them and following behind them, amid various manifestations of light and the like. Last of all, a man entered whose soul was blackened, and wild beasts followed him. Dark figures also followed him, revealing all his grievous sins and the crimes he had committed. He too entered the church. The moment he saw him in that condition, his soul was pierced with pain. He cried out, and like a man of God he drew aside to one place. He knelt and began to entreat God to have mercy on him, to illumine him, and to bring him to repentance. He shed so many tears that the ground beneath him was soaked, and his eyes swelled from weeping. When the service was over, he sat down again outside at the door of the church and watched anxiously to see what had come of all this weeping. The people who had gone in illumined came out more illumined still, more radiant. Myrrh flowed from them. The place was filled with fragrance, and the angels went with them with even greater joy, all of which revealed the benefit they had received from the church. Then, at one moment, this man too comes out. The one who had come in with a soul blackened by his sins now comes out clean and white. All those demons that had been following him had vanished. His guardian angel followed him full of joy. His own joy, as you can imagine, was tremendously great, and out of that great joy he could not hold it in. He climbed up onto a high rock and began to cry out, "Come and see the works of our God, how great and wondrous and glorious they are." And there he spoke the various words of the prophet Isaiah. When the fathers heard all those words of the holy man and saw his joy, they supposed that something wondrous had happened to this holy man. They gathered around him and began to question him, "Saint of God, tell us the cause of this great joy of yours." "Fathers," he says, "call that man so that I may tell him something." They called him, and this sinner came. "Tell us, man of God, what is the state of your soul, and how were you moved to come to the church of God?" He opened his mouth and said, "Father, my sins are beyond number. My crimes are terrible. My deeds have become foul. And because of Holy Week, since the entertainment venues are closed today and I could not carry on with my amusements, I thought I would come too, just as a formality, and sit in the church for a little while. After all, today is Great and Holy Friday. I came in simply to watch the service and pass the time. But inside the church, I heard the great prophet Isaiah say, 'Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord Almighty, and remove the wickedness from your souls, learn to do good. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, I will make them white as wool, and so forth.' And I thought to myself, 'How long will I remain in sin? How long will I remain separated from God? How long will I go without speaking with God, asking his forgiveness and changing my life? When will I allow my soul to become like snow and like the white wool of a lamb, so that I too may become a true human being? How long will I keep putting it off, when Christ, my God, says, "Come"?' I resolved to obey this voice of God spoken through the prophet, and as I was leaving the church, O holy man of God, I made the decision to change my life completely. I decided to be led to holy confession and repentance. Then the saint, through his gift of spiritual insight, revealed exactly what that decision had been, how he had pleaded with God with so many tears, and how he had indeed seen him clean and white even before he had confessed. And the moment he made the decision to return, the Heavenly Father at once opened his tender embrace and gave him, first of all, the pledge of this grace, the grace that helps a person along until he arrives beneath the priest's holy stole. Here we see how readily God receives the sinner, how he awaits him, and how greatly the prayers of so many others help, as we said a moment ago. Now, there was a great patriarch who had been exiled to the Holy Mountain during the years of the Turkish occupation. On August 15th, the feast of the Mother of God is celebrated in Kars, the capital, and at the Prototon, the great church. The fathers gather from all over the Holy Mountain to celebrate the feast, and the ascetics would bring their handicrafts, lay them out there, and offer them for sale. There was also a spiritual father, a man of small stature, who had spread out his own little handicrafts there on the ground. He was a good and discerning spiritual father. Then this patriarch came along, passed before him, and said, "My spiritual father, I will visit you at your hermitage." The spiritual father replied, "Your holiness, my patriarch, the doorway is low, and you cannot stoop down far enough." "No," he said, "you will have to stoop." "You cannot," the spiritual father said, "because it is very low, and you stand too tall." As we can see, through this illusion, the spiritual father was making him understand that, if he humbled himself, he would come all the way to confession. As we have said, what keeps us from reaching the confessional is pride, that deadly sin and egotism. How can I tell my sins? A person is overcome by shame. Yet that is the shame we ought to feel when we are about to sin. Then it will guard us and keep us from committing our sins. But when it comes to reaching this great salvation, we must run at once. Imagine we realize we have the illness, the terrible illness of cancer, and we learn that some doctor who can cure it is at the North Pole. Right away we would give everything. We would scrape together whatever we need, and we would get up at once to go and be healed of this sickness of the body. We spare no toil, no labor, no money, nothing at all. We leave it all behind, and we run. We humble ourselves so that we may be healed. But when we have the cancer of sin and the death of the soul is threatening us, how much more should we abandon everything, our work, our daily wage, the distance, everything, and run and reach that place and kneel and lay our whole wound down there and take the medicine and be made well and so escape this dreadful death of the soul? Because, being human as we are, we do not know the hour or the moment. The Lord told us, "Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour." He means the Son of Man is coming. "Run," he says. "Do not sit idle for a moment. You do not know the instant when the Lord will decide to take your life and lead you to that great and dreadful court from which no one is exempt." It is clear that we have not grasped the meaning, the profound significance of either holy confession or the life we have, and that our life is uncertain from one moment to the next. We do not know when we will meet the judge. Yet now, through repentance and confession, we can make Christ our Lord most merciful toward us and meet him with a clean countenance. But we can also do the opposite. Through our refusal to repent, we can meet him without mercy or forgiveness. We have not grasped the value of this. Dark temptation blinds us and clouds our nous, our spiritual intellect, as well as our conscience and our reasoning. It plunges us into ignorance and forgetfulness, into that dreadful forgetfulness which makes us lose sight of the purpose of salvation and of this very life. For we all know very well, and I first of all, that our life is exceedingly fragile. Our life lasts only for today, we know it. We see people dying, people whose lives hang in the balance. We pass by the cemeteries. We know very well that we too will go there. We know well from the Holy Scriptures that we will meet God. We accept the full truth of the gospel, and yet we persist in remaining far from God. May our good God pour out his mercy and enlightenment upon us, so that we may awaken while it is still early, while we still have the breath of life. Let us repent now, so that afterward we may not be left with futile regret, without mercy, and without the chance to make amends. Because if something like that happens, that regret of course brings no result at all. Let us think about it very seriously. In that hour we will be saying, "I would give everything to return, if only Christ would grant me a few moments for repentance and for coming back." A person would give everything for a little time to settle his account with God. Yet now, look, we have years, we have so much time, so much leisure of time, and we do not do it. We have so much money that we could buy the whole kingdom of God, and yet you see, we become such misers that we give nothing for God, nothing for our soul, while we lavish so much time on so many things, on so much sin, on so much corruption, on so much hell, But for the kingdom of God, which concerns our own selves alone, we are very stingy. This is the devil's great trick. Here he gets the better of us. He wraps us up, he persuades us, he steals our time, he catches us off guard, and tomorrow, when the hour draws near, he will uncover it all. He will show it all utterly and plainly. If we are negligent, we will not enter into reality and truth. But then it will be too late, and we will be unable to set anything right. So now, while this time is still in our hands, let us do whatever we can. Let us not allow it to slip away. Let us set things right. It does not take much. God wants nothing from us, neither toil, nor hardship, nor money.
Thank you.
No. God's road is most radiant. It brings joy. It brings health of soul and body. It brings peace. It brings serenity. It brings happiness to a person. Christ is the boundless happiness of man, whereas when we follow sin, the roads of the devil is utterly poor, he has nothing good in him, and to whoever obeys him, he gives from what he has. And being wretched, wretchedness is what he gives to the one who obeys him in his counsels and in whatever he urges him toward and casts him down into. Whereas Christ, when we obey him, gives us what he has, and God is light, so we receive light. God is paradise, and he gives us paradise. God is forgiveness, and he grants us forgiveness. God is life, and he gives us life. He is eternal happiness, and this eternal happiness he freely bestows on us, without reserve. Why then would we not gain all these good things? Why would we hate ourselves and make ourselves miserable? Nothing else is needed but a little illumination, a small effort to change our way of life. And with that change in the way we live, we step onto the great road whose end is the golden gate that is called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the very heart of Christ. Consider this. Our soul is the breath of God, and that breath went forth from God himself. He breathed, as scripture says, into the face, into the nostrils of the first man, and man became a living spirit. So the spirit of the Holy One created a soul in the first man, a soul that is rational and immortal. This breath will go out at the hour of death, and by its very nature, by natural order, it must return to the place from which it came. This breath of God, the human soul, bears the characteristics of the Heavenly Father. As a child of God, it will ascend unhindered and enter once again into the heart of God. But if it bears the characteristics of the devil, God forbid it will go with him. This is why the way of God leads man into that great and boundless and unspeakable happiness. Let us help ourselves in this matter of sacred return to God, so that we may be deeply blessed and possess this joy, that at any moment our souls can be washed clean, and we can always remain pure and in good spiritual order. Then, when God calls us, may we be led in this beautiful purity to the throne of God, and with the illumination we have received, and mindful of our duty to God and to our neighbor, let us also help our brother, leading him to metanoia, repentance, to return to God, and to holy confession. And this great good is a worthy thing, a great thing for one person to bring a brother of his to repentance and confession. Let us pray for our brothers, our fellow Christians, that they may find the road of salvation. Alongside our own requests, let us keep a portion of our requests for those people who do not know God. It is a living act of love toward our neighbor, and when we have love, we have God within us. When we love our brothers, we are doing the work of God. For God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That is what it is.